So I think I have my part on. Is it working?
Yes.
I think it is. Okay, excellent. I sympathize with everyone who started singing and they weren't. because I, like you, maybe you know music, I don't. And so routinely, when the praise team is doing their thing, I'll find myself wanting to sing at that point. And I always attribute it to a desire to worship God. So that's what you don't want to be embarrassed or ashamed about. You just say, I just really want to worship God and I don't know anything about music, so I happen to sing out of place there. I'm Chad Arnold. I'm one of the elders here, for those who may not know who I am. Some of you know that our son Ryan went to the hospital. We took him to the emergency room on Thursday with a fever over 105. And last night, he finally slept, and the fever broke. They've been pumping antibiotics through an IV, and they figured out that he's got a kidney infection. So after church today, though, he's going to be released, so I should be able to go over and pick him up. So thank you for your prayers, for those who knew. And I can't introduce my wife because she's over there with Evan, and our other son, Drew, is there, too. A couple days ago, as I was preparing to speak, it dawned on me that I'd be speaking on Undie Sunday, and I said, you know, I'm just not going to think about that too much. But when Bill said it earlier, I was reminded, oh yeah, it's Undie Sunday. Okay, well that's great. So we're gonna press on. Today we're going to look at some of the verses, primarily the first five verses out of John 17. If you want to put a bookmark there. But before I do that, one of the things I said to Brian a couple weeks ago when he and I were preparing to speak on our days is I said, you know, do you know what the Lord is leading you to speak? He said, yeah. And I said, yeah, I think I do too. But let's not tell each other. And then we'll kind of see what they fit. So last week when he was speaking, I was looking for it. You know, what is he going to say that's going to fit into today? And so this is what I heard. Hopefully I got it right, Brian. God gave us a desire to seek, to know, to learn, and he used the example of Adam naming the animals, right? This just wasn't a parlor game. This was God allowing Adam to work as God had designed him, had created him to work. Unfortunately, in our sin, we cross a line when we try to know more completely than we are allowed to know, particularly when that comes to God. In fact, if you're married, you know for sure that you cannot know another human being completely, much less the God who created us all. And then another part of our aspect of our sin that Brian highlighted was that when we, in our sin, seek to know something completely so we can get a hold of it, right? And that's a God-given desire, but it gets kind of out of whack. When we think we know it, then we can dismiss it because we are in control of it, because we know it, right? That's where we cross a line. Use the phrase pigeonhole. I don't know if you've done that. I know I have. When you interact with somebody, right, you start finding out who they are, where they're from, what church they go to, all these things, you know, in the guise of just wanting to know who they are. But part of it, if you're not careful, is you want to bin them. You want to pigeonhole them so you don't have to deal with them, or you can categorize them and not have to think about it. And that's sin, plain and simple. We can't really know other human beings completely, and we are to be okay with that. But more importantly, we can't know our God completely, and we have to be okay with that. In fact, Brian's delivery method last week was unique for this church. And I'll wager that some of you had a hard time following Brian because it was different, right? The message was sound. But it's possible that because the delivery method was different, that you had a hard time, if it wasn't impossible maybe, for you to hear what Brian was saying. So God, we have to be comfortable knowing that we cannot know God completely. He used the example of the nation of Israel, right? So they had seen this God part seas, destroy an entire army, melted the top of a mountain as Moses was going to go up there, and there, that is overwhelming. That's more than I want to deal with. Let's make a golden calf, because I can get my mind around that golden calf. But I can't get my mind around this overwhelming God. So really what's going on is we're tempted in our sin to dethrone God. To dethrone God. So that's reflected in our tendency to dehumanize other people by pigeonholing them. And what we're going to talk about today is how important it is for us to understand that our behavior, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, the way we interact with one another, not just in the church, but human beings generally, is a reflection of our relationship and our understanding and our attitude toward the God we serve. And so if we find ourselves routinely pigeonholing other people so we can dismiss them or control them, odds are we're doing that with our God as well. And that's an important thing to understand. And that fit right in with what I was going to talk about today, Brian. So thank you. I think the lesson we learned is we must allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by God, and we must allow ourselves to see the image of that God, the image and likeness of that God in the people around us. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. So I actually like Brian's delivery method a lot, so I'm going to bring a stool out in honor of Brian. Put it over here, and I'm going to throw my keys on the floor over here. I have absolutely no intention of using either one of them, but I thought it was really good, so I just wanted to get that out there. So the question we're going to look at today, hopefully get an answer to, at least make progress toward answering, is how does someone who is in Christ think, speak, and act toward others? That's the question. How does someone who is in Christ think, speak, and act toward others? So Christ in us and us in Christ is really one of those ideas or concepts that's beyond us. We can know, we can believe it, but we can't completely grasp it. And we have to be okay with that. And that God-given desire to search, to seek out, to know, to name, use that. Use that. We're to use that to learn what it means that Christ is in us and we are in Christ, but don't use it to put it in a box. Because once you put it in a box, it's no longer powerful. No longer powerful, because now you're in control, or I'm in control, and guess what? We are not powerful. I think we are, but we are not. God wants us to know Him. God wants us to know Him. And He wants us to know Him by living out His truths. And it's clear. The truths are clear, right? So there's some people that are really smart theologians, that sort of thing, and they may be able to dig in there a little harder than you and I can. And I was reading a book written by one of those guys that was thankfully writing at a level I could understand, and he was writing about how clear the Word of God is, and he called it the doctrine of perspicuity. I'm like, well, what's perspicuity? So I looked it up. It means clarity. I'm like, well, why don't you just say doctrine of clarity? I don't know. I guess because he had a PhD in theology. But but God is clear. God is clear. And that's what the doctrine of clarity states, is that while we cannot completely understand God, He reveals enough that we can live faithful Christian lives. Faithful Christian lives. We must choose to believe, and that choice to believe will be evident in our thought, word, and deed. And that's the connection. We're not in control. That's another thing we want to get right. And you may be able to say, well, I know I'm not in control. And I can say that. But I know for a fact, I try to control things that I really shouldn't try to control. Doesn't mean you don't do things, don't do your part. But you have to remember, God ultimately is in control. And you have to give Him that and then do your part. But we have this desire to control, to be in charge. Some have it stronger than others. I happen to have it strong, so I have to work on this one a lot. But part of that is remembering that it's not about us, not about me. It's about God, and it's about others. The Bible couldn't be any clearer there, from the Old Testament all the way through to the New. And if I remember that, then I'm far less inclined to try and control circumstances and people. In Christ, we're to serve others at our own expense. That's kind of how I think about it. That's what Jesus did, right? We are to serve others at our own expense. David said once, you know, he was going to go to the threshing floor, and the guy says, no, I'll give it to you. No. I can't worship God with anything that didn't cost me something, right? So, I mean, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. We are to serve others at our own expense. So those ideas are kind of what we're going to get at today, hopefully. We're going to start by looking at the greatest commandment. I'll bet everyone here knows what that is. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Some translations say equal to it. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And this is really the game changer here. If you go to Galatians 5:14, it says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the one word is love, lived out before other human beings. The entire thing, can be summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So that's why I said earlier, if you want to have some idea of how you're doing, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how you doing with your brother or sister? That's how you know. That's how you know. I read a book on humility once, and a guy said, you know, something along these lines, and he said, if you get irritated easily with people, you really are not living with an attitude of humility before God. And I was reading that book knowing that I get easily irritated with people. Whew, sword through the heart, you know, you're like, ooh, that hurt. But that was one of those times where I grew in my understanding of what it means to be have Christ in us and us in Christ, is that I needed to be aware that that irritation was rooted in sin, and that sin ultimately is against the God who created me and saved me. And so since then, I purpose not to be irritated. However, I still get irritated occasionally. Less so, though, I'll tell you that, making progress. And when I am irritated, I confess it for what it is, a sin. A sin. And if it happened to come out of me somehow, then I will endeavor to go to that person and ask for forgiveness, to make it, particularly if it's my wife. Self-preservation there, if nothing else. That is. So it's got to be evident in our relationships, and you've got to make it a habit. You've got to make it a habit. So everybody knows marriage, right, from Princess Bride? Yeah. So marriage, I bring that up because of all the human relationships, this is the most intense, right? If you're genuinely striving to be one, okay, marriage is an intense relationship. And it really is, because you put two sinners that close together, you're guaranteed to have trouble, some conflict. Things are going to be a little rough on occasion. Count on it if you're married, particularly if you're newly married. Don't think that you can somehow set it up so you'll never have a fight. You're going to have a conflict. It's going to happen. Accept it. Two sinners living together, because what happens is our imperfections become crystal clear in that environment, and it always is that the other one's faults are more crystal clear than your own. That's our nature. And so what we have to strive to do is realize, nope, that's not how it works, right? Not about me, right? It's not about me getting my wife to be in my image. That's not who she created to be. She's created to be in God's image. And so when I understand marriage properly from God's perspective, right, marriage relationship is meant to display the grace of God to the world, centered on the gospel. It's what it's all about. It's not about me. It's actually not ultimately about having kids, although that's part of what marriage does and part of God's plan. But ultimately, marriage is meant to glorify God. And our part as husband and wife in the marriage is to strive to see what a guy named Tim Keller calls the glory self in the other person. In other words, see in them what God sees. And what God's looking at is what we're going to be when we're glorified, when it's all said and done. And he can do that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do. So in that relationship, if Christ is in me and I am in Christ, her flaws are going to become evident. My flaws are going to become evident. Part of what we do with one another is we, in truth, or truth, in love, with grace, we work with one another, right? So you may find yourself in a position with a brother or sister in Christ, or your husband or your wife, having to come to them with something, right? And that's hard. That's hard to do, because if it's one of those issues that's maybe a little trigger, you know, it's going to cause a bit of a emotional response or some a shutdown or something like this. Really difficult to do, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, as husband and wife, we owe that to one another. We owe it to the God who created us and wants to use us in that relationship to conform one another into the image of Christ. He's working through us in one another's lives. We have to go do it. We have to do it. So as hard as that is, that's really nothing compared to actually graciously receiving that. Okay? That's generally the harder part. When my wife comes to me lovingly and graciously to share something that I need to know, it's, you know, the jaw tightens up. You want to walk out of the room. I mean, so there's, but I have to believe that she has my best interests at heart. That her desire is to see me conformed into the image of Christ. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that we get that right all the time, because we don't. But that's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. And we are certainly better at it today than we were years ago. Certainly are. Praise the Lord. So this is centered on Matthew 16:25. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. So if our motive is to see Christ glorified in our lives and we are self-sacrificially in relationship with others, we will receive a life we could otherwise not have, here and in eternity. Works in both places. So today, three words we can probably use. I like to do this, you know, something to hang on. Believe. When you receive Christ as Savior, Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. So that happens, okay? You must believe that, and you must desire to know it more. And if you do believe it, then you're going to obey. You're going to obey, and that's the next word. The clearest evidence of Christ in us and us in Christ is obedience. It's obedience. Striving to know God. To know what that means is centered on a relationship, and God says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And if you do that, I'm going to let you know more about who I am. So Christ is revealed through us in obedience, very important. And in that, we are transformed. In that, we are transformed. Inner transformation occurs. Eternal salvation is secure. It's something God does, but this process we're in right now, God demands that we choose. We have to choose. Choose to obey. And when we do that, God promises he's right there. He's right there. In the end, when we're glorified, that's when God does it. Okay. So we're going to look at the first five verses of John 17. I'll read those now. And we'll see if we see some of these things that I've just mentioned. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. There's other points, but three big ones out of there is Jesus has authority over everything. Eternal life is a relationship. It's not a place. It's a relationship. Work glorifies God. Work right here and now glorifies God. That's what Jesus is talking about. One of the things you always know if you see therefore or after Jesus said these things, you got to look back and see what was that, right? In this case, it's chapters 14, 15, and 16, some of 13 actually. So I've put a little summary together here. So I'm going to kind of read through this, and these are ideas we want to keep in mind. Trust in God and trust in me. I am leaving, and I'm coming back to get you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done. Pause right there. Got a few more. That's us. If you believe in Jesus, if Christ is in you and you're in Christ, it says right here, you're going to do what Christ has done, okay? You're going to do what Christ has done. That's a high calling. That's a high calling. If you love me, obey my commandments. The Holy Spirit will teach you everything and remind you of everything I have told you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. That first one where he says, remain in me, that's the choice. Okay? He doesn't say, I'm going to make you remain in me. Okay? He's given us a choice. And it's a choice that has real consequences here and in eternity. Remain in me and I will remain in you. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. So there's the answer. How do I remain? I obey. This is my command. Love each other. Remember, you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Love your neighbor as yourself. That word is key. And then this one is important because we live in a fallen world and we're fallen people. On earth you will have many trials, but I have overcome the world. So, one of the things I like to say is Christianity is a team sport, right? It's a team sport. And if you're on God's team, you can't lose. Period. You cannot lose. But here's what you have to understand. If your leader is nailed to a cross and dies, from a human perspective, that doesn't look a lot like winning, right? But that's how Jesus crushed sin and death. So in this world, don't be confused, you know, that if I do what Christ wants me to do, everything's going to go great, everything's going to be all right, because it's not the case. We live in a fallen world, and Jesus' own example tells us that victory from God's perspective is different than how we understand it. It's different than how we understand it. And so there are going to be trials. There are going to be relationships that are hard. They're just hard. And they won't work, no matter how self-sacrificial we are. They won't work. Not going to happen, far as we can see. But it's okay, because Christ has overcome the world. We can trust Him even in those situations where things do not seem to work. And then we take the steps that seem to need to be taken as we keep marching along, growing in our understanding of what it means that Christ is in us and we are in Him. Verse 1 there, he says, the hour has come. Okay, so Jesus knows who He is. He knows with certainty who He is, what's going to happen, where He's going. It's all absolutely certain. And we need to have that same certainty. But Jesus is really human. And that's what I love about the way God has revealed Himself to us, right? So Jesus, in this verse, this is clear and there's plenty of other examples. He knows exactly who He is. The hour has come. He knows what's coming and He knows what comes after. Right? He's got all that. And yet He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and agonizes at a level I doubt we could understand. But I mean deep agony, to the point that when He finally lets it go, little blood things pop out on His head, which is some known physiological condition, the name of which I don't remember. But the stress was gone, and the stress was gone when He gets to the point after agonizing in prayer and says, but not my will, yours be done. And He let it go. So what Jesus demonstrated to us was he was really human. Jesus the Son, the second person of the Trinity, allowed himself to be limited to the point where he was dealing with that stress as a real human being. Different from us in that he was perfect, but human. Very human. So this whole business about, I have overcome the world, you're gonna go through some hard times. Guaranteed, you probably already have. You're going to go through it, right? Jesus is demonstrating for us that it doesn't mean you're going to like it, doesn't mean you're going to understand it, but in all circumstances, we need to get to the point after we agonize in prayer before God, your will be done. That's an important lesson. Verse 2, you granted the Son authority to give eternal life. The Father, this is the relationship within the Trinity. It's really amazing. The Father has absolute trust in the Son. He gave him everything. Gave him everything. That is awesome. Truly awesome. Power over life and death. Absolutely no doubt in the Father's mind that the Son was going to accomplish the task. Right? And that relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is what is supposed to be reflected down here in human relationships. That's the model, right? And we can't understand that all the way either. But we can see enough of it to live it faithfully. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that you may know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life, as I mentioned before, is a relationship. It's not a place, it's not wings, it's not a harp, it's not clouds. There is a place called heaven, and we will be there in resurrected bodies, no doubt. But it's at the center of it. At the center of it is relationship. That's what's at the center of the gospel. Christ and His church, husband and wife. Gospel is at the center of marriage. Parent-child relationship is meant to reflect the relationship between God the Father and His children. High calling. The body of Christ is meant to reflect the self-sacrificial, other-glorying nature of the Trinity. Members of the Trinity are all concerned with the other one's glory. That's what we're supposed to do. Jesus tells us in John 13:35, folks are going to know that you're my disciples if you do what? Love one another. Love one another. It's about relationship. So what does that look like? I like all the, you know, verses and scripture and the way they all fit together and everything, but I always have to ask myself, well, okay, sounds great. What do I do? You know, what do I do? Ephesians 4:29. I'm going to read two verses. The other one's 1 Peter 4:11. As I'm reading these, let's ask ourselves, is this the way we speak to our spouse, our friends, our coworkers, other people? Do not use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Right? Coarse language is like, I mean, even in the church, coarse language is unfortunately a little more common than you might hope. Because it's a culture. All right? I would say if you read Ephesians 4:29 and the next one I'm going to read, that type of language doesn't fit because it's harmful. It doesn't do anybody any good. Right? You're not encouraging anybody with that. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Because Christ is in us and we are in Christ, you and I can actually speak to one another as if it was God Himself. That's what God wants. That's what it means. So when I speak to you, or you speak to me, our motive should be to speak to one another as God speaks to us. How does God speak to us? Well, He doesn't put up with our sins. We have to remember that, right? But when He speaks to us, when we are the object of God's speaking, God's love, we are elevated. We are lifted up. We are lifted up. And that's what we should be doing for one another, because that reflects, that's a practical way of thinking about it, at least I think, of loving one another. And what I'm saying, what I'm thinking about this person, what I'm doing, is it elevating that person, lifting them up, encouraging them in their walk? The answer should be yes. If it's not in any area, we have to do what God has told us to do, and that's admit it, that it's short of God's standard, confess it as such. Ask for God's forgiveness, He forgives us. And when He says He forgives us, He also purifies us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, wipes it off. And Romans 8:1 follows, I love these two together actually. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you genuinely repent and ask for forgiveness, God wipes the slate clean, looks at you as if there's no sin. We are still sin by nature. Doesn't mean we have to commit sin, but we are always sin by nature. But He looks at us as if we're not. And we don't have to be ashamed before God and before others. That's what the Scriptures are telling us. And then we can actually give of ourselves. That's loving others as yourself. Because now you understand who you are in Christ. You actually know who you are, as Jesus clearly knows who He is. And when you know who you are, you can actually give of yourself. When you don't know who you are, you got all these shields up and pretending to be whatever. You don't know who you are. You can't give anything to anybody. You don't have anything to give it from, right? Christ in us, us in Christ. If we know who we are, live it out, you're able to give in a way that you cannot really give otherwise. Speak to one another as if God is speaking. Almost shudder to say that. But that's what it says, and that's what we should be doing. I have glorified, verse 4, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So God is glorified in Christ's obedience. Christ walked in the works that God gave him. I wonder how we can glorify God. Any ideas? Any ideas? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God. You didn't earn it, you can't lose it. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why are we saved? Because we are His works of art, His craftsmanship, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So why are we saved? So we can do things the way Jesus came to earth to walk in the works that the Father gave Him to walk in. And He did it completely. And that's how He glorified God. That's how we glorify God, by walking in the works that God has given us to do. God has given us to do. Evangelism in the workplace. I have fun with this. So you sit around in a group of guys or a group of people, and you say, hey, today we're going to talk about evangelism in the workplace. Squirming around in the seat a little bit. That's kind of tough sometimes, depending on the workplace. I guess if you work at Crew or something like that, it's probably pretty easy. But hopefully they're all saved already. But evangelism in the workplace is tough to talk about, you know, because people have a vision of, I walk into, you know, the squadron and pull out my Jesus Saves T-shirt or, you know, something like that. But when we start talking about professional excellence, well, now I'm ready to listen, right? Because I want to be professionally excellent. I want to be good at what I do. Well, I'm here to tell you, professional excellence is evangelism in the workplace. Because you doing the best you can do with the gifts and abilities that you've been given, and you have other people in mind when you are doing it. They know you're a team player. You got their back. They can count on you. You do good work. You show up. You genuinely care about people. Right? You are professionally excellent. And you're not doing it so you can get promoted or that people think you're a great person. You're doing it because you know that's what Christ wants you to do. And those other things may or may not happen. They may hate you and you may never get promoted. Or they may love you and you become, you know, CEO or general. So that's, you know, that the circumstances are irrelevant. But they're not irrelevant because sometimes they hurt. But but that's not the purpose of why we do it. We're doing it because we want to see Christ glorified in us. So I strive for professional excellence for that reason. And if I do that, we go through our day-to-day slog, you know, doing our jobs, right? At some point, and maybe you've experienced this, I have, somebody who's struggling is going to come ask you a question. And that's when Peter says, be prepared to share the reason for the hope that is within you and do it with gentleness and reverence, right? That's going to do it. That's going to do it. So evangelism in the workplace is directly connected to professional excellence. And that is a great picture of how we are to live. It's how we are to live. So no matter what you do, if you are a follower of Jesus, if Christ is in you and you are in Christ, everywhere you go, whatever you do, your purpose is always to have Christ glorified through you. And that means, in a workplace, be professionally excellent. Be professionally excellent. That's a good thing. By the way, work was in the garden before the fall. So work's not a bad thing. It's a little frustrating these days, you know, in the fallen world, but God designed work, so I'm assuming there's going to be work in heaven. So if you hate work, you might want to check that attitude, because there's going to be something to do in heaven. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the ministry of Jesus is to continue in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, he's perfect. I mean, he was fully human here, but he never sinned. I can't say that. None of us can. How are we going to do that? How do we continue the ministry of Jesus, even by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we are sinned by nature? That's a tough one. John 15:3-5. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Okay. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So our cleansing comes from God. Our ability to glorify God, however, is directly connected to our choices. So we're not perfect, but God has chosen to glorify himself through us, and therefore we need to choose to allow that to happen, to obey. Isaiah, one of my favorite stories. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 to 8, he goes before God. He's arguably the most holy guy in Israel, right? And he's confronted with the glory of God. His response is to fall on the floor and say, I got nothing. I'm nobody. In fact, I'm unraveling. I got nothing. I can't be here. And God has one of the seraphim fly over and touch his lips with a coal, right? Cleansed by fire, that's a constant theme. Cleanses Isaiah. And then God turns and speaks to the heavenly council, the other Elohim that are there in the heavenly council. And he says, you know, we got some work to do. Who should we send? And Isaiah's like, ooh, 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 you know, I'll go, right? And that's the pattern. That's the pattern. Overwhelmed by the presence of God, responding with abject humility and repentance, God cleanses us. Then he calls us and we respond. That's it. God it all sees. That's it. That's how it works. So you got to remember, I have to be overwhelmed by the presence of God. I cannot put him in a box. If there's any aspect of who God is that you think you have figured out, watch out. You know, all kinds of things in the church people argue about. I'm not going to list them because I don't want to get you thinking about them. All kinds of things people argue about, they're putting God in a box. You can't do that, okay? Read the scripture. Straightforward. It's clear. Remember the doctrine of perspicuity, right? It's clear. It's straightforward, right? Don't put God in a box. And in being overwhelmed by, that's what fear God means, by the way, in being overwhelmed by God, our response, you only can have one response. Humility. That is our only response. Our only response. We cannot have another response. Humility. Abject humility. We're no one before God except that He cleanses us and calls us, and now we are. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And now because we know who we are, we can give self-sacrificially in a way we could not otherwise. New Testament is full of that stuff. So is the Old Testament. I mean, the story of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, all one. All one. So why does God choose to reveal Himself as a human? First is Jesus. Well, because I don't know about you, but fire, smoke, lightning, melting the top of a mountain, parting a sea, that's all really hard to get. But I get human. I know what that is, because I am one. So God reveals Himself to us ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the final revelation and redemption of God. It's all about Christ because we can get Christ. We understand that. Now here's the next question. Why then does God choose to continue the ministry of Christ through us? Because we're not perfect. We're not. How's that work? How's that work? Well, because in that workplace where you're professionally excellent, right? People know you're not perfect because you know, something will come up, but yeah, that's how you get a call sign in the squadrons usually, is you do something wrong. But so something will come up, but they see something different, right? They see something different in you, but they know you're because if you walk around and you say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I don't do that because I'm a Christian. You're kind of self-righteous about it. Well, guess what? That's yourself. You don't want that. You're going to be humble before God, which means you're going to be humble before other people, right? You're going to be humble before other people. And then you're going to be able to relate to them because they can relate to you because they know what a fallen human being is. They are one. Even if they hadn't gotten the whole, you know, fallen sin by nature and all that stuff yet, they know it intuitively. So I was at an event, who knows what Promise Keepers is? Yeah, so it's an organization started a long time ago. 1994, a group of us went from our church to Anaheim Stadium, praising God with 50-some thousand other guys. It was amazing. Really a neat thing. We're out in the parking lot. I forget if it was before it started. It probably was before it started, talking to a buddy of mine, and this whole herd of Harley Davidsons comes into the parking lot. And these dudes look rough. You know, they look leather jackets like Jeremy. they look mean like him. I mean, it was bad. These guys are all tattooed up, you know, big long beards like Brian. I mean, it was scary. And so me and the guy I'm talking to were like, man, I wonder what these dudes want. We pigeonholed them right away. So they come riding by right in front of us, you know, blap, 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 all that noise. And on their jackets, Harley Riders for Christ, Riding for the Sun, S-O-N. Tattoos were crosses. So we confessed our sin before God and to one another because we had definitely pigeonholed those guys and written them off. But here's the deal. Who better to reach the other Harley guys that look like them? Because those other Harley guys, if I walked into the camp with my little topsiders and my khakis on, they'd beat me up before I ever got to say anything, right? But those guys come in on their big old bikes looking like they did, and there's a connection. There's a connection, and God knows we need that connection. That's why He reveals Himself to us clearly and in the person of Jesus Christ and through Harley guys and other guys and women. It's how God has chosen to work. So you need to see yourself the same way I think those Harley Davidson guys saw themselves. They were ambassadors for Christ in that community. Professional excellence, the way you are in your community, the way you interact with the cashier over at the store, all of those things, that's where we are to be Christ. That's where we are to serve others. So you ever been talked to by a cashier in a way that just got you? Like, you know, I am the customer. Aren't the customers supposed to always be right? Right? So, but that kind of reaction is a reaction that does not reflect Christ in us and us in Christ. And those are the kind of little things you got to look at in your life. You know, it's really cool to get these big spiritual ideas and, you know what the word perspicuity means and all that. But if you don't apply it down at the tiny little level of day-to-day living, It's not real. It's not real. You're not actually living out what you say you believe. Because if you believe it, you're going to do it. You know, if you genuinely believe that where you're standing, a truck is going to run you over, you're going to move. I mean, if you believe it, right? That's the thing. So you can tell what you really believe by what you think, speak, and do. That's how God has set it up. And you can tell how what you really believe. You can say you're in Christ and Christ is in you all day long, but if you treat other people routinely, harshly, or, you know, judgmentally, or any of those other words you don't like when it's you being talked to that way or handled that way, then I would question whether or not you're choosing to obey. You may be a Christian, because that's eternal. That's not something we do. But how you live it out. So if you want to become more like Christ, the tiny little things in your interaction with your husband, wife, children, friends, coworkers, cashier, people in your community, that's where you're going to see it. That's where you're going to see it, and that's where you need to live it. Last point on the Trinity, how much they love one another within that Trinity. So God gives everything, Father gives everything to the Son. And the Son does all the work, really, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Son does all the work. So shouldn't He get all the glory? Nope. It's not the way they do business. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Then, when all things are under His authority, the Son will put Himself under God's authority. Sacrificial submission to God the Father. So that God, who gave His Son authority over all things, totally trusts His Son. Can you imagine that father and son relationship? What a standard. Will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. So Jesus does all the work. God gave Him everything. God the Father gives Him everything. Jesus does all the work, turns around and goes, it's yours. That's the relationship within the Trinity. That's the relationship we're supposed to model here on earth. So that God may be glorified through us. So I guess the takeaway, as we wrap things up here, is that our view of God is most clearly evident in our relationship with others. Your attitude toward God is reflected in your attitude toward others. That's not easy to do. But compared to the glory coming, it's not that hard. By comparison, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things we cannot see. For the things we see now will soon be gone. But the things we cannot see will last forever. Christ in us, us in Christ. How you think, speak, and act toward other people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of who You are and what that means as we take each and every step of life, day to day, moment by moment. Lord, help it be the desire of our heart to see You glorified in every thought, every word, every deed. Lift this to You in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.